In Acts 9, we read the amazing account of Paul's conversion. In this account in Acts, God foretold the service that God had commissioned for Paul in Acts 9:15. Let's go there and read this verse. As we read in verse 15, Ananias, who God used to bring Paul into his house and ultimately baptize him, Ananias is questioning the use of calling Saul, who's creating, as you remember, great havoc in the early church community. So God tells Ananias, who's sort of questioning, are you sure about Saul? And we'd all have those same concerns. God tells Ananias in Acts 9:15, but the Lord said to him, and then this is Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And verse 16 says, for I will show him how many things he will suffer for my name's sake. Paul did faithfully fulfill this mission and indeed go to the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Not surprisingly, as God had stated it, that is the exact order that Paul followed. He first went to the Gentiles, and from what we can tell, he went to kings, and from what we can tell, when Paul was released from prison in Rome, he did indeed visit areas of where, for several years, where the children of Israel were thought to be located. The accounts of Paul going to the Gentiles and kings that are recorded in Acts are very, very instructive and insightful in not only what Paul experienced, but what Paul actually said in preaching the gospel. Today, I would like to cover one such account of Paul going before a king, found in Acts 26, where Paul is giving his defense of King Agrippa to King Agrippa, where in Caesarea, before he sails off to Rome. Now, Paul had been falsely accused by the Jews, and Paul had appealed to Caesar. And before Paul is sent to Rome, Paul is brought before Agrippa to give his defense. And in this defense, Paul covers three things I want to cover today: the hope of the promise made to the fathers by God, two, repentance and forgiveness of sins and the works befitting repentance, and three, the inheritance among those sanctified by faith in Christ. These are elements of the gospel, the kingdom of God, and core to our teachings and understanding. Today in the message, we will review Acts 26 and the incredible message that Paul gave when he was brought before King Agrippa. So the title is Acts 26, God Sends Paul to Kings. Acts 26, God Sends Paul to Kings. In the message, we'll review some of the background on Paul and the events leading up to coming before him, and focus on what Paul preached to Agrippa or said to Agrippa to almost convince Agrippa to believe the gospel. The purpose of the message is that we'll appreciate the aspects of how God used Paul powerfully and the key elements of the gospel that Paul presented when giving his defense to King Agrippa. Through this account, I hope we appreciate God's plan of salvation and the gospel of the kingdom. So let's start by taking some time to see where Paul is in Acts 26. So we're going to jump into the story in a moment, or the account, but let's just give some background. Paul is being held by Festus in Caesarea. Where he's at. Now, Caesarea is a city about 75 miles northwest of Jerusalem along the Mediterranean coast. And actually, Joanna and Bill and I have been there. You may not remember it. Maybe some of you have been there. It's a beautiful town along the coast with a lot of Roman ruins. Now, Festus, they all have these interesting names. Festus, who was the procurator of Rome, or you might say the imperial governor appointed by Caesar at that time, who was Nero, to be the sort of overseer of that region or that territory. Jerusalem was the, like you might want to say, the religious center But Caesarea was the administrative center of the region and the place that the imperial governor generally stayed with occasional visits to Jerusalem. So this is somebody, you know, Festus was appointed by Caesar to go, you're over this area. They typically sort of stayed away from Jerusalem for certain reasons. The Jews were there. There was a religious center, and they stayed in Caesarea. But they were over that area. And it's very interesting how that all worked out. I won't get into it now, but if you think about Herod the Great, he was over all that area at one point in time. Back, you know, the Herod the Great, who was the Herod when Jesus was born, he was over that whole area. And over time, they kind of divided up the areas that the descendants of Herod had, and they actually brought in a Roman procurator or imperial governor to be over the area of Jerusalem. And it's very interesting that that worked out that way, because if King Herod or the Herod descendants had stayed over that area, prophecy couldn't be fulfilled. This is a little bit off the story, but just it's interesting to note this, that because if that had never had happened, King Herod died, and then they divided up his area, and they actually, for different reasons, they brought in somebody from Rome to be over the area of Jerusalem. But if Christ would have gone there, and it was still under the previous regime of the Herods, they would have stoned him, right? And instead of doing crucifixion. And then what would have happened? Well, bones would have been broken. Things like that would have happened. So it's interesting to see that prophecy being fulfilled, or things being done a certain way so prophecy could be fulfilled. Anyway, that's a little bit sort of a side point about the Herods, but this is Herod. We'll talk about Herod Agrippa in a minute. But Paul had a few years earlier been arrested when visiting the temple in Rome. So he was arrested. He went to Jerusalem, got arrested. And Paul had been moved out of Jerusalem because it was such a hotbed of emotions about Paul that they took him to Caesarea, which was more of a Roman colony, really. So Paul was in Caesarea for a couple of years, and under the imperial governor of that time was Felix, right? There was Felix first, then Festus. So Felix, for those who used to watch Gunsmoke, you kind of like, you know, have to laugh at some of these names. Felix was the governor first, and Felix was dismissed from his role. He wasn't really that good of a imperial governor of that region, and he ultimately was dismissed and replaced by Festus. So a new guy comes in named Festus, and he has this prisoner, Paul, to figure out what to do with, and who has appealed to, also who's appealed to Rome, and appealed to the Caesar. So Felix had left Festus, you might say, a hot potato with Paul, and Festus didn't know what to do with him. So Festus tried to convince Paul, hey, go back to Jerusalem and for a trial. And Paul pretty much knew that was a bad idea. And he probably realized how that would play out and the cards would have been stacked against him. So he did something very interesting. He was a Roman citizen. So he, although not done very often by people, he could appeal to the Caesar. And that's what he did. And this created even a bigger problem for the new imperial governor, Festus. And why would that be? Well, he has to send Paul to Rome to be brought before the Caesar at the time, Nero, and he has to write down something that's warranted to send this prisoner all the way to Rome to judge. So Festus is in a tough spot. He really didn't have a charge against Paul that warranted spending the money and time for travel and to go to Rome. And he certainly didn't want to be a laughing stock in front of Nero. Like, why'd you send him to me? What did he do? And so he's got a bit of a dilemma. So Festus thinks he may have had some relief when King Agrippa, right? I kind of talked about the Herods. King Agrippa is a descendant of Herod the Great. I think he was the fourth grandson of Herod the Great. So when King Agrippa comes down, King Agrippa has a sister named Bernice, and they come to Caesarea, and they greet the new procurator. Because that's what you would do, right? So King Agrippa has his territories he's over, and Festus coming from Rome, you know, that's a good person to know if you're staying in favor with Rome and Caesar. So Agrippa II, as he's called, the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who was Herod, as I mentioned before, when Jesus was born. So King Agrippa, number two, he's got less territories given to him by Rome than his great-grandfather. We kind of mentioned that. Then he had less territories than Herod the Great. But he was given some territories up around the borders of modern-day Syria and Israel and given the title king. They let him have the title king. So King Agrippa and Festus, both under Roman authority, had neighboring territories. They had to work together in a sense under their respective control. So ultimately, Rome was in control. Both of them had to be in good favor with Rome, otherwise they would lose their job. So King Agrippa, being a good neighbor and wanting allies, they always wanted allies, right? They wanted allies and connections to Rome, comes to visit Festus, newly sent procurator from Rome. So with that background, let's go to Acts 25:13, where we see Festus, who has this dilemma, a hot potato named Paul. And he's probably thinking, if you're in his shoes, maybe King Agrippa can help me. Because King Agrippa, again, if you know the Herods, they had the pretense of being Jewish, you might say. A lot of times they married Jewish wives, and they sort of had a sense of going along with the Jewish religion. But it was more of a, so he's thinking, well, King Agrippa might be able to help me out here. He probably knows more about this stuff than I do. Maybe he can help me figure out what to write on this charge against Paul. So with that background, let's go to Acts 25:13 and sort of get the sense of the story, what's going on here. 25:13, and after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accuser face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things, I suppose." So what were the Roman, basically the Herods and the procurators of, you know, around Rome and Roman territories, what did they really care about? Well, being in good favor with Rome. And one way to be in bad favor with Rome is if you had, you know, the people that live there always rising up and rebelling and causing problems. So to be a big, good procurator, you're like, you know, things are running smoothly in my area, no problems, nobody's rebelling against Rome or causing problems or not paying their taxes or whatever it may be. So he's probably thinking, well, this guy is probably a big troublemaker, Paul. He's causing rebellion. He's causing people to, you know, be against Rome. You know, he has this idea. But he says, no accusation against him of such things, I suppose. So, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, that's just another generic name for Caesar, because it was actually Nero who was in charge at this point in time, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Now, tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him." It certainly would be rough Again, Nero and his court would have been like, what's the write-up? And he can't write, he can't figure out what to write up. Oh, there's a little religious dispute, and goes to Nero. Nero, what's Nero going to do with that? So, and he's going to be the laughing stock. Festus is probably thinking, I'll be the laughing stock. And if you're the laughing stock of Rome, you're not in your job very long. So he's really concerned. He's like, okay, and you probably can see the politics here. Hey, I'm going to get Agrippa in on this one. And I'm going to be on this by myself. Agrippa, who kind of has interest in religious, you know, the Herods all had, again, some pretense of knowing the Jewish religion, right? And so I'll get him in on this, and he can help me out, maybe. So we see Festus, who is now bringing in King Agrippa, and you can see that Festus is in a bind. He can look foolish by sending him to Rome, and if he doesn't have anything serious, he's just going to look foolish. So again, like I said, I'll get King Agrippa on this with me, and maybe he can help me out. King Agrippa is there with his sister Bernice. Interestingly, just to kind of show you how it's all interesting facts, Bernice had another sister remember Festus? We talked about, remember the guy before Festus? We got Festus now, the guy before him was Felix. You'll never guess who Felix was married to. King Agrippa's other sister, Drusilla, who was a practicing Jew. So he most likely had some unawareness, right? Because if you had Drusilla, his sister, married to Felix, and Felix was sort of trying Paul, and he probably knew about the story to some degree. He probably had some awareness of the case, maybe, and he was interested. So most likely, King Agrippa had heard about Paul from his sister and was interested in Paul hearing Paul out. So let's go to chapter 26, and what we're going to do is pull in focus the key teachings of the gospel that Paul masterfully presents to Agrippa. It's very interesting what he says, and it's interesting to us because it helps reinforce what we believe, and it's what Paul taught and said, and it's interesting how he said it. Acts 26, verse 1 says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They know me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for what? Judged for the hope of the promise made by the God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." And he says, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" This is how he leads off. And it's very interesting what he says. So this is what we'll cover at this point, the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. In this section, we'll see a key aspect of the gospel being introduced to Agrippa. Paul says something very interesting. And did we catch it or did we hear it? And if we did, do we understand the significance? Paul states, the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers is what he's being judged on. So let's look at that statement. What is the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers referring to? Well, let me read the ESV version just to kind of make sure you fully can see what's being said here. And I'll read this for you, the ESV translation. And verse 6 says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I'm accused by Jews. O king, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead. The promise made by God to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the sons of Israel, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, is what he's talking about. Now, I don't think we should dismiss the significance of Paul beginning at this point. Paul said in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's look at what the promise to Abraham is, as it helps us understand what Paul is saying to Agrippa in terms he would understand about the promise to Abraham or the fathers or to the father. So let's turn to Genesis 12, verse 1. Genesis 12, verse 1. And we have this well-known set of verses here. Which is what Paul's referring to. And Herod would certainly understand this, what he was referring to. But let's, so we know what he's referring to, let's turn here and read it. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, there was a promise given to Abraham that included a physical blessing and an inheritance. But verse 3, which includes more than a promise of a physical blessing, is stated. It says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Apostle Peter quoted this verse when he said in Acts 3:25, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So we start to see there's a little more here that's being said, or what was meant, than what the Jews understood. Romans 15:8, Paul says something very similar, that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to our Father. So the Jews understood that there was a future fulfillment of that, to some degree, of a physical nation or the physical nation of Israel being blessed. And that promise was given to the fathers. And they also understood that even though they had been moved off the land, and that there was a future fulfillment of that with a future king. And that's what their hope was based on. They always were thinking that the kingdom of Israel was going to be reestablished, and they would have preeminence. Right? That's how they understood it. They understood it from a physical perspective, right? But let's look at one example, of this, of how they that would show that this is how they would have seen it. It was in prophecy, and as many places, it's in prophecy. Ezekiel 37, if you want to turn there, and we'll read this. And we read this obviously on the last great day a lot, but let's read it now, because it shows you that what the Jews, and really, as Paul said, all the children of Israel were looking to as their hope, and they didn't see the full aspect of what it meant. Even though we don't see aspects of it here, in Ezekiel 37, verse 11. And then here's breaking into a prophecy by Ezekiel. He says, and then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry. Our hope is lost, right? We're dead, more or less. And we haven't seen the promises of the Father fulfilled. And we ourselves are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and then you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So they would have been aware of this. They would have seen, oh, this is a future fulfillment of what God told Abraham. But they didn't understand it fully. Ezekiel 27, let's keep reading, and you can see how they, and you put yourself in their shoes, how they would have read this. Ezekiel 27, verse 21, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, I surely will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and one king shall be over them, over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all the dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 24, David, my servant, right? And they're thinking the actual David, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in their land, and I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant, David, shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So King Agrippa, understanding the Jews' teachings and beliefs, would have understood what Paul meant when Paul said in verse 6, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which the 12 tribes hoped to obtain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. And he says, why is the thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So the Jews and Paul had alignment of the future hope of Israel and one king descended from David as part of that promise made by God to the Father. The part that Paul adds in verse 8 was the hurdle for the Jews. You know, the verse 8 part was the hurdle. When he says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? He's referring to the Messiah, the prince forever, as Ezekiel called him, and would come in the flesh. The problem was that they didn't see the Messiah, the prince that would live forever, would come in the flesh and be killed for the sins of all. And the Messiah was raised from the dead. That wasn't in their thinking. That was the hurdle. The Jews were angry with Paul because they could not comprehend the fulfillment of the scripture in that way. Now, after his conversion, and neither could Paul before his conversion, right? He couldn't see it that way either. He was persecuting people, as we'll read later on, because the Messiah doesn't come in the flesh and die. And that's not the way we read it. But after his conversion, Paul would have never, ever doubted that a man named Jesus lived and was crucified and lived again. When Jesus blinded him on the way to Damascus and spoke to him, Paul knew, right, that Jesus had been raised by God and was the Son of God. And that was precisely what was meant in regards to the promises given by God to the fathers. He would have understood the connection immediately. Jesus was indeed the Son of God and the Messiah who would return, in which all the nations would be blessed, as he told Abraham. This was the amazing promise being fulfilled, and why what Paul wrote was so encouraging to the Gentiles in Ephesus, because they now were also included in the promises that God had made to the fathers. Right? So it was a big, and he writes this in Ephesians 2:11. If you want to turn there, you'll see this very same idea of what's happening and how all the nations were going to be blessed and how the Gentiles were being blessed. Ephesians 2:11, Paul writes, therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, right? So that's a significant statement. who are called uncircumcision, but what is called the circumcision made in the flesh, by hands. So basically saying you're a spiritual Jew now. You Gentiles were once called this. Now you're a spiritual Jew. That at the time you were without Christ, what were they? Being aliens, like aliens or outsiders from what? The commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ, right? The commonwealth of Israel, as Paul calls it, had been expanded to the through the blood of Christ, through everybody, all the Gentiles. It wasn't just a national thing. And Paul understood that very clearly. Ephesians 2:17, let's keep reading. Ephesians 2:17, and he came, and he's talking about Jesus Christ here, came and preached peace to you who are far off, the Gentiles, the people that weren't part of, you might say, the commonwealth of Israel, and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but what? Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Very important statement. And all connects back to the promise of Abraham, where everybody would be blessed. All right, so let's keep going. That's a very key thing to understand, what Paul was talking, what he was being judged on. That was really what he was being judged on, that issue by itself, if you understand what Paul was saying. Acts 26, verse 9. Let's keep going in Acts now. Acts 26, back to verse 9. Indeed, he says, this is Paul giving his defense, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So he was just as adamant against the Jews that were against him at one point. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, I, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So let's break that down, because in there is quite a lot of statements of doctrine and understanding and belief that we should understand as well. And this is what Paul taught. Let's put these things together. The first one we'll cover, he said, to open the eyes, to turn to and turn from darkness to light and do the works befitting repentance. Open the eyes to turn from darkness to light and to do the works befitting repentance. Paul was indeed sent by Jesus Christ himself to be an instrument of light and to turn them from darkness and the power of Satan to God. Jesus himself said he was the light of the world. Light brings the ability to see things as they are. And in darkness, things are not hidden, things are not seen, they're hidden. Light can also shine on sin. You can see things. When someone is being called to the truth, it is thought that their spiritual eyes are opened, right? And they are able to see the light where there was darkness before. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that he prayed that the eyes of their understanding being enlightened. That's how he phrased it. The light shows the path that they're on. Paul, when he was blinded on the way to Damascus, was taken by Ananias to his house, and Ananias said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received the sight at once, and he rose up and was baptized. And that's what it's like when you come to the truth and God shows you the truth and your lights are open, your eyes open up, and you see things really are, and you see the light and you're being able to walk in light. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3:12. And we kind of see this idea of being able to see the truth and being your mind's being opened up and to see things the way they really are when God starts to work with somebody. And that's what Paul was called to do. Verse 12, therefore, since we have, this is 2 Corinthians 3:12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not only look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. And that's kind of, you know, the way you viewed it. Before you're called, before God opens your mind, you're kind of blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to the day when Moses read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the point I want to... So when God is calling someone, the eyes are, in a sense, being opened. They see the light of God, and they see the spiritual reality of their lives. And like Paul, what do? They repent and turn to God. When the eyes are open, spiritually speaking, to the light, it's possible to then begin to walk in the light. 1 John 1 says this, 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him, declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. As we walk in the light, we turn from sin. One of the things to turn from sin is to know what sin is. Right? You can't turn from sin unless you know what it is. And that's what God shows us. And we have his word to tell us. 1 John 3, verse 4, we know it well. It says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So we have to know what sin is, but turn from it. And that's what God opens up in our minds. We turn from darkness or sin, which is transgression of God's law. Defines what sin is or what is not of light or not showing love or outward concern for others. or love to God. Having our eyes open to the light allows us then to turn from the wrong path to the right path, and being and then begin to do what? The works befitting repentance. Paul, who was sent by Christ, did indeed go into all the Gentile areas to open the eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and to do the works befitting repentance, right? Yeah, you just can't say, I believe, and then don't do anything. Let's look at one scripture that tells us that this is true. Let's look at one scripture from Corinthians that is from 1 Corinthians 9, 6-9. And we can see this, that the Corinthian congregation and aspects of about it, and we see that they did indeed had been turned from darkness to light and were being admonished by Paul to stay in the light, to stay in the light. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Right? It's very clear. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Very, very plain. There's no confusion about sin is, or the behavior of sin. But verse 11, let's look at that. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." So the key is acknowledgement that these were people that potentially were living pretty ungodly lives, but they had turned. They repented. They turned. They're in the light now. And he's like, that's not the right way to live. And he describes very in strong, in very straightforward language what those behaviors were, what those lifestyles were, and they weren't doing that anymore. And he's saying, you know, he's making clear, look, these are people who are not going to make it into the kingdom. We're not going to be in the kingdom. And some of you are like that, meaning they were not anymore. They turned. Let's turn to 1 John 1. Verse 5, 1 John 1, verse 5, says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So we walk in the light, as you walk in the light, called out from the blindness and deception of the darkness, through the light of God, we do not stay standing. We don't stay standing there, right? We're called out, we see the light, and what do? We begin to walk in the light. We don't stay standing. We have to move forward. We have to go somewhere. Another way of saying this is that as Paul said, you have to do the works of repentance. We start to live a life that reflects the deeds and works that show that God, through his Spirit, is living in us. And we are now God's son and daughter who reflects the same light, or that God's light is in us, that Christ is living in us. We display that light. Paul said it very nicely in Ephesians. He said, "For we are his workmanship," and this is Ephesians 2:10. He said in Ephesians 2:10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are God's workmanship for good works or good deeds, living a life that reflects letting God work in us, being led by the Spirit. Another way of saying is being the soft clay that God can mold into his image. We are his workmanship for God, who works in us both, in us, giving both the will and to do his good pleasure. This describes work befitting repentance in action. Paul was sent and faithfully preached and taught so that those that God was calling, their eyes could be opened and to turn from darkness to light and to do the works befitting repentance. Let's look at what else he taught faithfully that he states before Agrippa. He said, the inheritance among those sanctified by faith in Christ. That's what he stated. The inheritance among those sanctified by faith in Christ. God has an inheritance for his children. Those who are set apart by faith or the belief in Christ. Now let's focus on the faith or the belief in Christ by reading Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9. Paul wrote here to the Romans, Romans 10:9. He said that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Paul is making the point that real belief or faith that God raised the Lord Jesus to life will lead to something, will lead to righteousness. We read that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. We read that in 2 Corinthians 6. Faith or belief of the heart means it's not just with the mind only, but the heart. But with the heart, one then believes unto righteousness. Abraham believed God and acted or responded, and it was what? Accounted unto him as righteousness. Abraham didn't say, I believe you, God, but didn't do anything. He didn't stay in his homeland. He believed, right? He believed. And he started moving out of his homeland in faith, right? Something he hadn't seen yet. He believed God, and he moved. That's what it means to believe with all your heart and one in believing unto righteousness. Hebrews 11:5 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. Right? You have to believe. And that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Belief and faith in Christ is linked to inheritance. They go together. Let's look at inheritance, the kingdom of God. James 2:5 writes, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? God has created everything and we can't even see everything he created. We can only go so far. New technology to send out into space to get even further because they can't even see beyond where things are at. So God's created everything beyond what we can see, way beyond it. But he wants to share it with his children. That's inheritance. You're giving something, right? The kingdom of God is likened to a mustard seed that grows and grows, and the kingdom of God is expansive in that nature. It grows. It's beyond what we can even see. Romans 8:19, for the earnest expectation of the creation earnestly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Why is it waiting? Well, it's part of the inheritance. It's waiting for the sons of God to inherit what God has for them. The creation, as Paul states, is waiting for the revealing of the family of God. The family of God is waiting for it. This whole, whatever God's created is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, the family of God. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. God has something that's everlasting and eternal for those in his family. In Daniel 2, it describes it as a kingdom that shall stand forever. Stand forever. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Verse 4, "to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Some have homes. Some people have homes, land, gold, cash, jewelry, and they leave it to the children or people they want to give it to. God has an inheritance for his children, but it isn't land, gold, cash, or something that's corruptible, right? Or defiled or fades away. All those things eventually fade away, right? They all go away. They don't last forever. All the things that we can live, that we can leave, potentially in a will, has a corruptible or fading aspect to it. It's not eternal, right? Whatever you may leave to your inheritors, it's got a limited amount of value. God's inheritance is eternal. The kingdom of God is what he's talking about here. We began with the promise to Abraham and how hope, the hope of Paul, was very much connected to this promise. Let's read again about Abraham in Hebrews and the godly inheritance. Hebrews 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8 says, "By faith," again, the idea of faith and belief. I mean, Abraham, he didn't stay there and wonder, "Well, I wonder if God's really done do what he says he's going to do." No, in faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." It will be quite amazing, I believe, to one day meet Abraham. And he might very well be amazed at the fullest fulfillment of the promise of God to the fathers. He understood some aspects of it, for sure, but he might be amazed. And maybe we don't fully understand the full fulfillment of what God said to Abraham. "In all nations you shall be blessed." That's the hope. And that was what Paul said he was being judged on, the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The issue is the Jews had limited what those promises were. Paul, by having his eyes open, saw the full intent and extent of the promise. Let's not limit the full intent and extent of the promise that God has made and the inheritance that God has for each and one of his children. Paul was faithful. He definitely was. He was faithful to his mission that Jesus, the Lord, gave him to fulfill. Paul preached the gospel. In Acts 26, he was commissioned to do. He preached it as he was told to do. Let's keep reading. Acts 26, verse 24. Acts 26, verse 24. Reread. "Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" He's putting King Agrippa on the spot. "I know that you believe, that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." The problem was Agrippa just could not fully believe that beyond his physical entitlements as king, there was something much better, much better. He might have believed aspects, but not fully with his heart, to righteousness. The physical was more real to Agrippa than what God promised he would do for those who believe and love him. Verse 29, and Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Verse 30, when he said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Jesus said he would bring Paul to the Gentiles and to the kings and the children of Israel to bear his name. Paul certainly did that, as you read today, in front of King Agrippa. God went on to send Paul to Rome, to Caesar, the most powerful position at that time. But that's another story for another time.